Hello, everyone. Happy Sabbath. Thank you, Mrs. Springer, for the beautiful music. Always appreciate hearing it. Before I start, I noticed something yesterday in Mr. Meyer's update to us all. If you noticed, he was wearing a jacket. He's in Mississippi. He's wearing a jacket. I'm speaking to my mom, who lives about 15 minutes east or west of where his family is at, and it's in the 30s down there. So I doubt he is frolicking on the beach without a jacket. So we have heat here, so I'm very thankful for that. Have you ever said something that you regret? Have you ever said something you regret? Maybe it came out poorly phrased. Maybe it was wrongly timed. Or maybe it was said with the wrong heart or intent. Could have felt like the right intent at the time, but in reality it was the wrong intent. Or even worse, it was some awful combination of the three. Have you ever said something that you regret? I know that I have. I'll give a little story. It was early in Melody and I's first year of marriage, and I made an absolute buffoonish error in marital communication. It was a learning lesson. I mean, I snatched defeat straight from the jaws of victory, as the saying goes. So first year of marriage, Melody and I were eating dinner. She was discouraged. She was really feeling down. Pressures from work were getting to her. Being newly married was getting to her. She had pressure from all angles, she felt. And she was trying emotionally to describe to me all of these issues that she was having. And unfortunately, she did not get the communicator that she needed at the time. Now, I had absolutely good intent. State that in, up front. As somebody said in a sermon a few weeks ago, the road to hell is paved with good intent. Well, I had good intent. But I didn't have the right words. I had very poor delivery. So as she's describing to me how upset she is, I thought, well, I'll say some words to encourage her, to bolster her. I did the exact opposite. I still can see her face changing colors to this day. She was steaming white hot mad at me. Now, at the time, as a guy newly married, I'm sitting there thinking to myself, what did I say wrong? What did I do wrong? I'm sure that others can relate to this story. It's something that, as time, I've hoped that I have gotten better at not doing, saying things that are discouraging or cause sorrow. But she took offense, and rightfully so. I should have been tremendously more empathetic and compassionate with my speech than I was at the time. So have you ever said anything that you regret? Now, of course, there's the other side of the coin, isn't there? Let's ask the other side of the coin. Have you ever said something that was or is a source of joy? That was or is a source of joy. Something that was encouraging. It was well received, well timed. It had the right heart to go along with it. It was a source of joy. I know there are people that I come in contact frequently with and infrequently within the church that knock this out of the ballpark. I mean, they do a fantastic job at encouraging others, at saying words that are a source of joy. They're like home run machines in this regard. Truly skilled at saying the right things at the right time with the right heart. They're a pleasure to be around. When at family weekend, for example, I can think of four individuals who I had conversations with that I said to Melody afterwards, man, conversation with such and such made me feel better connected with the church. I miss them. They're such an encouragement. Such an encouragement because they're so skilled the way that they deliver conversation. They socially interact. Now I have those conversations here, and I hope you do too. Hopefully the church, the congregation, is a source of joy. It should be. It absolutely should be. So we have these two diametrically opposed questions. Question number one, have you ever said something that you regret? Or question number two, have you said things that are a source of joy? Again, two diametrically opposed questions. I speak for myself in saying that I hope the scales tip more towards joy rather than regret. But it's something that we all have to work towards, too. It's something that we have to work on, something that we have to develop, something that takes a lifetime to develop. The words we say, how we say them, who we say them to, have an impact. That impact can be physical, it can be emotional, and ultimately, it can be spiritual. Tremendous impact can be had from the way we speak with each other. In addition, the words we say, verbal and nonverbal, including all of the idle ones, count. How often we think about that. All the words we say, including the idle ones, count. There's an Amazon TV series that Melody and I watch in the evenings. It's called Bosch. It's a great crime drama. We really enjoy watching it. And the titular character, Harry Bosch, has a statement that he makes. He says, everybody counts, or nobody does. Well, the same is true with our words. Every word counts, or none of them do. Matthew 12, you don't have to turn. Verses 36 to 37 says the following about this. Matthew 12, verses 36 to 37. But I tell you, on the day of judgment, you will have to give an accounting for every careless or useless word they speak. For by your words, you will be justified and acquitted of the guilt of sin. And by your words, you will be condemned and sentenced. So every word we speak counts. They are captured in the ledger pages of the book of life. Something we have to be mindful of, whether these words are spoken in private, whether they are spoken in public. I was thinking about Mr. Meyer's Bible study, Winter Family Weekend, for those of you that didn't catch it. He had a topic on speech. One of those things that he brought up is the incessant arguments that people can get into on social media platforms, such as Facebook or Instagram or Snapchat or etc. All of the arguments that occur on there. Well, that goes along with all the sexually explicit material. All the other topics that are posted there. People have this notion, since I'm behind a keyboard, since nobody sees me, I'm just free to say what I feel, whatever I want. And yet, the reality is, God's watching every keyboard stroke, every digital entry. He knows every text, every email that's ever been sent. He's read them all. Big Brother has nothing on him in this regards. He knows every word. Because it all counts. The words we say, again, whether in private or public, count, nonverbal or verbal. Proverbs 18, verse 21, just for reference, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it and indulge it will eat its fruit and bear the consequences of their words. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it and indulge it will eat its fruit and the consequences of it are in the, of their words. So going back, we have these two diametrically opposed questions that are led with. Have you said words that lead to sorrow or regret? Or have you said words that are a source of joy? And then we have, on top of this, statements from God stating that it all counts. Everything counts. I'm watching, just as a father who watches his children. I'm listening. Choose carefully your words. As I began thinking about this sermon and this topic in general, I began thinking about language development. I don't know how often we think about language development. We've been speaking ever since birth. I know at least one individual who in the room thinks often about speech development. I think he has a job around that regards. But I began thinking about it. It's one of the first major skills that we are born with, isn't it? When we come out of the womb, we immediately do what? We start talking. It's crying, but we start talking. We start saying, hey, I am uncomfortable. I want mom. I want food. Please comfort me. Immediately start communicating to other human beings. From the moment we are born, that, of course, changes to babbles and coos and all the little giggles that we get that are wonderful. And then that turns into full-blown speech, which at times can be absolutely pleasant. As a child, I was born with a knot in my lingual frenulum. What is that? Lingual frenulum. If you take the tip of your tongue, you touch the top of your mouth with your tongue, you'll feel this piece of skin on the bottom of your tongue, the sort of tightness on it. I had a knot in this piece of skin. Now, this affects your speech development. If you can't say things correctly, you find out very quickly you cannot communicate very well. Long story short, I had to retake first grade. I had to get surgery, and I had to take speech therapy classes, all to learn how to do this fundamental act of speaking. I hated taking those speech therapy classes. I resented taking over first grade. Why would somebody put me through school another year? But it was for my own benefit. It was for my own good to teach me this fundamental skill so I could develop to my full potential. As little kids, we were focused on the learning mechanics of how to speak and being able to communicate to others. Priscilla Dunstan, who was an Australian opera singer, I don't know if she is still doing any opera singing. Some of you may be familiar with her. She created or termed the phrase the Dunstan baby language. I won't go into much of the details around it. But she theorized, after listening to her baby along with other babies, that there are five words that all babies are born with the capability of saying. Words like "nye," to say that they are hungry. So there are these five words that every baby can say at birth. And research has since proven this. In fact, additional research has shown that there are even more words a baby is born with and able to communicate with at birth. And this is true regardless of gender, and this is true regardless of ethnicity. Every baby has these abilities to speak. I want to share a quick fact about speech development from an article titled, How Do Children Learn Language? It was written by Carol Bainbridge and posted on the site Very Well Family. She wrote the following. At birth, when babies are born, they can already respond to the rhythm of language. They recognize stress, pace, and the rise and fall of pitch. So a baby can tell at birth whether or not the mother is stressed and communicate. How amazing is that? At 4 months, infants can distinguish between language sounds and other noise. For instance, they know the difference between a spoken word and a clap. Now, in my house, first thing in the morning, what Catriona hears, at least for the first 2 hours, is an espresso machine, Khalees, Liam, a dog, Alexa, unfortunately, who gets played way too often. It's a very noisy house in the morning. And she can tell already at 4 months what is language and just what's noise. What's noise? It's an amazing. At 6 months, Carol Brainbridge writes, babies begin to babble and coo. And this is the first sign that a baby is learning a language. This is at 6 months. Babies are now capable. Now think of this. This is an amazing fact. Absolutely amazing. Babies have the ability at 6 months. Babies are now capable of making all sounds in all of the languages of the world. 6 months. All languages in the world. Now, by a year, they drop all of the sounds that is not needed for their language. So within that 6 months, they learn all the basic sounds for a language. Again, these are just some of the fascinating basics of the fundamentals of learning how to speak. And it takes years to master those fundamentals. But after you get past those fundamentals, what are you working on? On your ability and your confidence to speak and communicate with others. And on a deeper, deeper level than just translating your needs and your wants. And that's why it's such an important part of our life. Now, unfortunately, as the world morally decays, so does the understanding and the purpose of speech. Just like so many things. You know, going back to Mr. Meyer's Bible study, people have forgotten purpose. They feel absolutely entitled to say whatever they're going to say without regard. There is no bridling of the tongue. But speech has a purpose. God designed it for a purpose. He designed it more for joy rather than causing regret. For today, I want to spend the message on four principles. Four principles that lead to joy rather than regret, both in the short term and the long term. Four principles that lead to joy rather than regret. These four, I believe, are core to becoming better communicators, core to us having a better relationship with God, better relationship with our spouses, with our children, with our friends, and so on. That way we don't have so many unforced errors like I did 10 years ago. The first principle out of the four that we must strive for is clarity in our words so that we cannot be misunderstood. Clarity in our words so that we cannot be misunderstood. With the sole exception of God and Christ, the only person who knows our thoughts is us, right? We solely shoulder the responsibility for communicating our thoughts in a manner that cannot be misunderstood. For example, when we are small children, we have to learn this, don't we? You want food, you want a drink, you want to watch Peppa Pig or Paw Patrol or any of those things. You have to be able to communicate that clearly as to what you want. Very basic. Carol Brainbridge, again, I'll read a quote from her article, and this is from 30 to 36 months old. She wrote, at 30 to 36 months old, about 90% of what children say is grammatically correct. 90%. The mistakes they usually make are things like adding ed to irregular verbs to form the past tense. You get the statements, I falled down, instead of I fell down. With 90% are grammatically correct at this point. They've learned the grammatical rule to form the past tense by adding ed to a verb, but have not yet learned the exceptions to the rule. Give an example. My little bowling ball. Liam is entering that age range right now. He's going through this phase. Sometimes we can make out what he is going to say, and then there are other times I haven't the foggiest notion of what he's trying to say. He sounds like a little zoo monkey. But he's working on the fundamentals. He's working on the fundamentals. As older children, teenagers, adults, we have to learn to speak clearly, striving not to be misunderstood. Our words should bring joy. Our words should bring comfort. If clearly spoke, that's what our words should do. They should bring wisdom and understanding. This is true even for correction. A lot of times people misplace correction and think, well, that's not joyful. You're right. Being corrected is not being joyful in the moment. But in the long term, it's meant to bring joy, which is why it's so important it is communicated clearly. Here's a short article that states the point about clarity in speech before we go to a scripture from the Apostle Paul. This article is titled Effective Communication. Effective Communication was written by Lawrence Robinson, Jean Segal, and Melinda Smith from the site helpguide.org. They wrote the following. Effective communication is about more than just exchanging information. It is about understanding the emotion and intentions behind that information, as well as being able to clearly convey a message. You need to listen in a way that gains the full meaning of what is being said and makes the other person feel heard and understood. Effective communication sounds like it should be instinctive. But all too often, when we try to communicate with others, something goes astray. Yes, we say one thing, the other person hears something else, and misunderstandings, frustration, and conflicts ensue. This can cause problems in your home, school, and work relationships. For many of us, communicating more clearly and effectively requires learning some important skills. Whether you're trying to improve communication with your spouse, kids, boss, or coworkers, learning these skills can deepen your connections. It's the whole point. It's about deepening your connections. Expressing yourself so you cannot be misunderstood has that effect. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. I'll give you a moment to get there. The Apostle Paul says something interesting to this regard, puts some emphasis on it. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1. Paul writes, "Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church." Then he goes on to say this, "I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more than that, that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification." I'll pause there at the end of verse 5. Paul says, pursue love. Desire spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts such as discernment, wisdom, faith, compassion, well-being, and among these, the ability to prophesy. Now, is he talking about the ability to prophesy, seeing visions such as Ezekiel or Joseph? No, not really. He's talking about the ability to talk about the future events of the gospel of the coming kingdom of God. He says, I want you to be able to talk about these things clearly so that everyone can understand them. If you have this ability to articulate the good news within you clearly and concisely, you have the ability to inspire other people, to give them hope, to show them the hope that resides within you. Paul puts a premium on this. He says, in terms of speaking of tongues, what is he referring to? Foreign languages. He says, unless those around you know the language, know the tongue, the only people that can understand you is God. Think about Mrs. Foster or Mrs. Tootle, who knows Spanish. If they sat there and spoke Spanish to the other 95% of us, we'd have no idea what she was saying. We couldn't understand her or understand Mrs. Foster. And that's what Paul is saying here. Continuing on. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise, you, unless you utter by tongues or words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking, it would be as if you were speaking into the air. I love the way that verse goes. If you're not easy to understand, it is as if you are speaking to the air. Words are exiting, no one's getting it. Now what's interesting, Paul shows a little bit of self-awareness later on in the chapter. The same Paul who says, well, you know, it'd be easier if you understood what is being said. You know, you have Peter, I think of later, where Peter basically says, Paul wrote some really hard things to understand. Paul is really difficult. If you look down to verse 19, it says this. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. I'm thankful for this ability. I could speak Hebrew, I could speak Greek, I could speak Aramaic, I could speak Latin. Yet in the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. If I could make you better understand the hope that lies within you and encourage you to cause you joy, that's a lot worth more than me being able to speak in those four or five other languages. So principle number one. Strive for clarity in your speech so that you may not be misunderstood. Okay, on to the second principle of words that lead to joy rather than sorrow. Our speech is always personal. Our speech is always personal. But we need not take all things personally. Our speech is always personal, but we need not take all things personally. In other words, how do we respond or react to the statements of others? Principle number one is about intentional speech. Principle number two is about how we react with our speech. How do we react? Well, Dave, you didn't say hello to me. I'm going to give you an earful. That would be a reaction with our speech. We made an assumption. We took something personal. It's one of the hardest aspects in mastering communication. Not necessarily the hardest, but one of the hardest. Reacting to the way other people say things to us, especially when it is negative or corrective. There's a quote by Mike Tyson. I sort of smile every time I hear it. Those of you who are not familiar with Mike Tyson, he was a very outrageous charismatic boxer, and in his lead up to a fight with Evander Holyfield, this is like 30 plus years ago now, he was quoted by saying, everybody has a plan until they get punched in the mouth. That's sort of the reality here, isn't it? Somebody says something to us, we have a reaction, we think we know how we're going to react beforehand, and then there's the reality of it. Then there's the reality of it. This is true with correction, isn't it? Oh boy, I'd love to say I'm very good at taking correction. I know how I'm going to take it next time I get it. I'm going to take it well. There's another quote that I like. Change is good. You go first. Here's one for correction. Correction is good. You go first. How do you react? Do you react with words that lead to joy? Or do you react with words that lead to sorrow? Correction is hard. And it is for a reason. Now, what about in other situations? If somebody says something to us that's insulting, mean-spirited, how should we react to that? What if somebody says something that causes a division? How should we react to that? How should we roll with it? Christ puts a premium on our ability to roll with the punches, so to speak. Puts a premium on it. We'll see it in his actions. We see it in his words. Turn over to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 21. Again, this is one example from among many. But Matthew 5, verse 21. I was listening to Mr. Eddie Foster's sermonette. We'll see some parallels right out of the gate. Matthew 5, verse 21. Christ speaking of the Sermon on the Mount of Olives. You have heard it, that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. There is things such as righteous anger. We don't want to overlook that. There is anger that is justified, that there is cause for. God doesn't negate that with this statement. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. There, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. We'll stop there. One of the various interesting things about the Bible is how God communicates his teachings to stand the test of time. And he gives one a principle here that stands the test of time. Nowhere in the Bible does God truly give a concise word of, or a concise list of words that you shall not say. For example, you won't see in the Bible, you shall not say the word buttercup, because in the day that you say the word buttercup, you shall die. Or you shall say ribes gracilera instead of gooseberries, and that shall be a statute for all of your generations. He doesn't do that. He doesn't give a definitive list of words. Instead, he gives a broad set of categories of speech that are acceptable and not acceptable. Same thing with clean and unclean foods. He gives the categories, gives the broad acceptable and not acceptable definitions. He did this with language. For example, anything that takes God's name in vain is sinful, not correct. Don't do it. Categorization there. Swearing or taking oaths. God says don't do that. Explains the reason why. Here in Matthew 5, he says any speech or words that you say or do or have, whether verbal or nonverbal, with an angry heart, with the intent to denigrate or put down another person, you fool, a person that has the same potential as you, puts you in danger of the penalty of death. Tying it back directly to the commandment in verse 21. Most of the time we aren't running around calling others morons or nincompoops. We don't have Tourette syndrome. We generally don't have these unforced errors. Generally. Throw politics in there. throw COVID-19 in there and things around that. And people can quickly get themselves into these situations where we say things that fall into this category, can't we? But fall into that category. It's an easy trap to fall into because we take things personally. We let it get under our skin. And we shouldn't. God says if every word counts, this is one of the things that you should not have in the ledger against you. I'll give you a personal example that really taught me this lesson. This was well over a decade ago. I was still pretty new to coming back into the faith. Still really rough around the edges. Arguably still a little rough around the edges at times. But I was getting onto the interstate. And somebody cut me off. They cut me off and then they slowed down. Which is like the two things that when done in combination to me, they hit a little red button in the back of my brain. And I don't know where Jeremy goes. But he went somewhere that day. So I pulled around and up to the side and I looked over thinking to myself in my head, very angry because this person cut me off. And it was the minister. It was the minister. Now, I felt really small and really embarrassed. And I'm very aware of what was in my heart at the moment. I took something personal. Did he see me? Did he intentionally cut me off? I very much doubt it. But that's what we're being warned against. What we're being warned against. When we receive correction, take it as an opportunity for growth. That's the way we should react to it. When we receive an insult or an offense, somebody just cuts you off. Turn it aside. When something is said that leads to division, when something is said to deliver division, attempt to sort it out peaceably, because that's what God instructs us to do. The second principle of words that lead to joy rather than regret is our speech is always personal, because it always comes from another person. But we need not to take all things personally. On to the third principle of the four. This principle is know or understand when and how to use your words, either as a sword or as a plowshare. Know when and how to use your words, either as a plowshare or as a sword. In other words, we focus on how to wield our words, which includes inflection, tone, the timing involved. This is the delivery component of communication. If you've ever heard the phrase, it's not what you said, it is how you said it. It's what we are addressing here. The Bible is very focused on this to a large degree. If you look at Proverbs, you look at Psalms, you look at James. Colossians says, let your conversation be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Know how. Whether it's softly or firmly, with the plowshare of peace or a sword of truth. Sometimes our speech should be soft. I'll give an example. When she was looking for comfort, what did I pick up? I thought I was picking up the plowshare of peace. I picked up a sledgehammer. Wrong choice. You chose poorly. I didn't have the wrong heart. I had the wrong delivery, wrong timing, the wrong tool. Other times our speech should be firm. Now, firm doesn't mean rude or insulting, does it? But it is spoken from a place of authority. As parents, we are often familiar with this concept. We have to be firm because of a position of authority. Even when there is weeping or gnashing of teeth. That is the rod of iron, the sword of truth. It cuts to the division of soul and marrow for a reason. As an impact. Just to emphasize this a little bit more. If we look at Christ in Scripture, what do we see? Do we see this? Are there times when he takes a softer approach? Yeah, absolutely. Are there times when he takes a firmer approach? Yeah, absolutely. One of my favorite gospel accounts of Christ is the woman caught in adultery. How did he treat the woman caught in adultery? Did he treat her with tenderness? You think about the situation. Here is a woman caught in adultery who is yanked from the situation, thrown at the feet of Christ for judgment. Caught in the act, so to speak. She was thrown there to be shamed. At that point, she was essentially person non grata to the scribes and the Pharisees who brought her there. She was just a piece for a larger theological conversation to entrap Christ in his teachings. She wasn't a person. That's a little mean and insulting, isn't it? And how did Christ react to her? Again, with mercy. But how did he react to those men? How did he react to those men? He said, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone at her." And then he stooped down and wrote every single one of their sins, well, or a sin, we don't exactly know what he wrote, down. To the oldest to the youngest left the room. Pretty firm response. We'll see another one where he says a little bit stronger to another group of scribes and Pharisees later on. Firm response. But then he said, "Is anybody here to condemn you to the woman?" And lets her go. Tells her not to get involved with this sin again. He knew when to properly apply the plowshare of peace and the sword of truth. He knew when to dole out correction for the benefit of others. There are times when we need to be firm. Turn with me over to Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15, in verse 1. Proverbs 15, verse 1. This one is very well known to us. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stores up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and good. I love this verse. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. Like I said, I absolutely love verse 4. When it says a wholesome tongue, in Hebrew, the word is marpe. And its definition, which is what I think is most interesting about it, means healing, cure, or health. In other words, you can translate the statement, a healing tongue. A healing tongue is a tree of life. You take what that said there, you apply that to Christ's title as the word. See the symmetry in that statement. We have to ask ourselves, do our words, do they bring joy or do they bring regret? Continuing on, a fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction is prudent. Directly addresses how we take something and react to it. In the house of the righteous there is much treasure. But in the revenue of the wicked is trouble. The lips of the wise disperse knowledge, but the heart of the fool does not do so. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Think about your words, whether they bring sorrow or joy. Think about your prayers. you're communicating with God. Are they a source of joy to God, or are they a source of sorrow? The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he who loves him follows righteousness. Harsh discipline for him who forsakes the way, and he who hates correction won't die. We'll jump down from here, from verse 10 to verse 23. Verse 23. A man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is. How good it is. So principle number three is know when and how to use your words, either as a sword or as a plowshare. Work on your delivery. Work on your delivery. Greatly doing so, you increase your chances of bringing joy, not just to yourself, but to others. Don't master it. And what we get is the opposite. The fourth principle, the last principle of the four regarding speech that leads to joy rather than regret. The worth of our words is determined by the purity of our heart. The worth of our words is determined by the purity of our heart. Turn with me to Matthew 15. Matthew 15. We're going to look at a scripture here that has a rather significant interaction that took place between Christ, the disciples, and a group of scribes and Pharisees who come up from Jerusalem to meet him in Galilee. Matthew 15, verse 1. And then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." I'll pause here for a second just to give some context. It was a ceremonial practice of the Jews. It was observed then. It's observed still today, where you had to wash your hands before eating any meal containing bread. Again, purely ceremonial. Nothing to do with hygiene. Failure to perform this ceremony was essentially equated to unchastity. They thought that if you didn't do it, you basically risked divine punishment in the form of either sudden destruction or poverty. So that's where this question is coming from when they ask him this in Matthew 15, verse 1. And then we get this statement from Christ. Principle number one, you know, speak clearly so that others cannot misunderstand. We get that right here in the next verse. Christ answered them, saying, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother.' And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says this to his father or mother, whatever profit you may have received from me is a gift of God,' then need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." Now we get a really firm statement. "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching the doctrines, the commandments of men.' When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man.'" He didn't leave much room for interpretation here, did he? He didn't. Now, often I think we can look at the verse and we can immediately draw the association. Well, you know, people are always talking about clean and unclean meats, and Christ just said, well, that's not what he's concerned with. He's concerned what goes into the body and what comes out of the mouth. And yeah, that's absolutely true. But what Christ is really saying here is, look, your internal actions are what I am most concerned with. This has nothing to do with the food laws. Nothing to do with it. And then his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? But he answered them, saying, Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. All these false religions, all of these things not based on my law, they will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. If the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. Then Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. So Jesus said, are you also still without understanding, Peter? Do you not understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? Those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed his evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Interesting when you look at it, how many of those things deal with words that are spoken. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with one washed hands, this ceremonial practice does not defile a man. So we have this significant event. The scribes and the Pharisees come to Christ, and then they essentially have their religion carpet bombed or nuked from orbit. I mean, truly, he was saying there is going to be absolutely zero compromise between our two religions. Why? Because your folk were focused on these outward traditions, and I am focused on the inward man. I also like to point out this section of Scripture. He was pretty firm. He was very firm. He said, hypocrites. Now you have to ask yourself, is Christ being insulting? No, absolutely not. Is he being firm? Yeah, absolutely. But for what reason? For correction. For them to have an opportunity to understand the real value, the real hope of mankind. It wasn't in their tradition system, but in his words. Previous chapter, for example, he feeds 5,000, and there's miraculous healing on the plains of Gennesaret. Things that bring real joy. Did Christ speak concisely? Yeah, absolutely. But what did he say about the value of your words? He says it comes from the purity of your heart. If your heart is bitter, if your heart is in the wrong place, you have the wrong intent, what are the worth of your words then? What are the worth of your words? He's drawing this direct line, purity of speech, dealing with the purity of the inward man. In order for our speech to have true value, to bring joy, not to ourselves, but also to others, we must have the right heart that goes along with it. If we don't, the words are just veneer. James 3, verse 8, you don't have to turn, but it says the following, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men. We have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. The value of our words is determined by the purity of our heart. And we see that. We see it from James and we see it from elsewhere. I'll give one other example of this in the world. Just to put a point of emphasis on it. I like to listen to music when I work out. Sometimes I pay attention to what comes onto the station. Sometimes I don't. This particular song came on. It's from a band called I Don't Know How They Found Me. word song is called, or the song is called Choke. Now, I don't choose the songs that come on. I say play Blue October Radio. That was the band that I had mentioned a few months back, and it was like, you are my one completely. I really like that style of music, and so when I play that, it plays similar songs along that genre. And this band came on the radio. I wasn't paying attention to the words. Beautiful beat. Absolutely beautiful beat. Great vocals in terms of the singing ability. Catchy guitar. Really catchy. And one day I stopped and I listened to the words. And I think this really emphasizes whether or not the words we say match the purity of our heart. This will be a negative example. Now shut your dirty mouth. If I could burn down this town, I wouldn't hesitate to smile while you suffocate and die. Oh, the minute I heard that, Alexa, next. Terrible. Absolutely terrible. Beautiful sounding song. Terrible message. If the purity of our words do not match the purity of our heart, then what value do they have? What value do they have? So have you ever said something that you regret? Have you ever said something that you regret? Have you said things that are a source of joy? I hope so. I believe so. For both. The answer is both. It's for all of us. We aren't perfect. We aren't going to have perfect speech. However, we must put effort into the development of our speech. We have the fundamentals. Now it's about the spiritual impact of these things. When we are small children, we learn that. Then we have to learn the harder, longer, larger lesson. Not to take things personally. To speak with clarity. To speak with an attitude, with the right delivery, the right intent, and the right heart. Doing so makes us a source of joy for others. Why is this so important? Because God counts every word, listens to every word. And he says, one day there will be a pure and undefiled language, and the words of sorrow will pass away. That's why it's so important. Brother, I hope you have a wonderful remainder to your Sabbath. Hope you stay warm, stay healthy. For those of you traveling, that you get back here safely. Take care.